we gather with an awareness that whatever we have going on in our lives, God, of course, knows. And so whatever you come in here this morning with, perhaps you're laboring under something from work or home or school, maybe pressures of health issues, finances, maybe for others you're doing really great, just need some recharge time. Whatever it is, God knows. And His desire, of course, is to minister to us. We have that vision here of being the inn on Jericho Road, that place we might come and get some encouragement, healing for how we get beat up out there on our life's Jericho Road. And so may that be the case for each one this morning. And that is the case. God knows our deepest needs, and He's here to minister to us. And I believe this text this morning has much in it for all of us. As you know, we're going through Paul's first letter to that church at Corinth. We know it as 1 Corinthians. Let's turn 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We arrived at 15, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. As you know, we have been working through this letter. It's a letter in which Paul has been dealing with a number of problems that had cropped up in that early group of believers there in the city of Corinth. Now he comes down to the last problem that he'll be dealing with. And maybe like when we sometimes speak to people, if we have a list of things to talk to them about, it's not uncommon to leave the most important thing to last, thing you really want to emphasize. Well, certainly it's going to be awesome what he's about to address. The problem really is brought out in verse 12. Look at verse 12 for just a moment here in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So we learn here that there were those in the body there, in that fellowship at Corinth, that were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, that when this life is over, you're done, just cease to exist. So he's saying, if we're preaching that Christ is risen, how can you say there is no resurrection? Paul is going to take that statement, that false statement that there is no resurrection, and he will totally dismantle it in this chapter. And he's going to set before us some life-changing truth amongst it all. Paul's going to begin the chapter as he launches into a defense of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's just read our verses for the morning. What I want you to see that as he begins to launch into this defense of the truth of the resurrection, he's going to begin by calling on several witnesses. Let's just read it first. Let's go back to verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, for which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So much here, and we're going to work our way through the opening 11 verses this morning, Lord willing. But I can't help be drawn to and so touched by His declarations there in verses 9 and 10. "For I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." May the Lord touch us with what Paul is trying to convey there. I've called our time together by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we do rest in and rejoice in that great love that you have for us, and with the grace that you have freely poured out upon us. We can easily join with Paul and just say, we don't deserve it. Who are we that you'd be mindful of us? And yet, we're the recipients of the greatest love ever, of this grace that's changed everything. So Lord, speak and minister and encourage us. Lord, we can get so used to a passage, it can be so familiar that we kind of tune out. Lord, forbid it. But help us this morning to hear in a fresh way. Help us soak in your awesome grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've called our time by the grace of God. The Greeks, in general, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. I bring that up because that's the culture that Paul is dealing with as he writes this letter. You remember that when Paul was in Greece, remember when he was in Athens? You read about that. He was up on a place called Mars Hill, and he went there debating with all the philosophers and all there in Athens. Well, they loved to hear anything new, so they entertained what he was saying. He was going along pretty good until he got to the resurrection. That lit him up. That stopped everything there. They had trouble with that one. They said, we'll hear you another time maybe, but that was just too much for them. I bring that up just to point out that that's the culture that's going on in Corinth also. Corinth isn't that far from Athens. Same culture, same idea. And so apparently some believers in the early church had kind of brought that idea into their relationship with the Lord, into the church. And they were telling people, well, there's no resurrection from the dead. Paul's going to use this as a time to set the record straight. And in dispelling this teaching that there's no bodily resurrection, he's going to do it by setting before them and us the greatest example of all time, the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is about to bring witness after witness to the witness stand to declare the truth of the resurrection. Paul was great at doing just that. He did it in Romans, the idea where he would set forward these arguments that were almost like defense attorneys, and they were just so logical and straight and just overpowering. He was great at that, and he's going to do it here. He's going to bring out several witnesses to reaffirm the reality of the resurrection. Let's jump in. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul, as he begins his argument here, his declaration regarding the resurrection of Jesus, he begins by pointing this out. He says, I declared you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you stand. Notice the steps. He says, I preached the gospel to you. You received it. Now you're standing in it. You're standing on it. That's your foundation. Thus, he says, you are saved, by which also you are saved. No other means by which a person can be saved than receiving the work of the cross and all that we're going to look at here in just a moment. But that's what he's declaring to them. But having done that, he's saying, you know this to be so. So who's the very first witnesses he's going to set before them? Themselves. Because they know, and we've addressed earlier in this letter how they'd come along so far, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and all. They know the reality of what God had been doing in their lives. And so he points to this. They're their very first witnesses of the truth of it all. What the effect of receiving the truth of the gospel brings with it into our life. He points out that this gospel is the means by which they and we are saved. And he says, as long as you really heart believed it. To be in vain means to be empty. We're not saved because we mentally agree to it. We intellectually say, well, okay, it makes sense. We're not saved because we're born in America, so somehow we're culturally saved or something. No, the gospel is to be heart received, believed upon. And that's what he's saying here. You stand in it unless somehow it wasn't of the heart, unless you didn't really mean it. But if you meant it, God took you up on it. Now, at this point, Paul is going to launch into a description of the gospel. It's important to notice that the gospel is not simply insightful teaching. It's not simply some good advice. The Bible doesn't just, some people would say, oh, the Bible's got some nice sayings, some sayings maybe to live by. Those things don't save you. And that's the declaration here. At the core of the gospel are not just some nice little sayings at the core of the gospel are actually events that really happened. Actual, real, historical events. The historicity, there's a 50-cent word. The historicity of the gospel is important. It matters. He really did do all this. What did he do? Verse 3. For I declare to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the full gospel, and we must proclaim all parts of it if we're going to proclaim the full gospel. Because we're going to believe all parts of it if we're to be saved. Paul says, I preached, verse 2-3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. Paul's saying, I preached to you what God gave me. Beware of those who would claim originality in proclaiming the gospel. Oh, it's always great to present it in some fresh way, a way maybe that helps somebody understand a little better, as long as it winds up, as it is wrapped around what the gospel is. Beware of somebody saying, oh, you know what, I've got a take on it no one's ever had. I see something they haven't. And they start adding or taking away from the gospel. Beware, beware, beware of that. You see, someone who proclaims the gospel, someone as a pastor like myself, I'm not called to come up with my own take on the gospel. You see, I'm to be a proclaimer. I'm to be a repeater of what I've heard. Because that's how we're saved, the gospel that the Lord gives us. His first witness was they themselves. Now, what's the second witness he puts in the stands? Did you notice the phrase? It's repeated twice in the two verses. He says, all this happened what? According to the Scriptures. The second witness that Paul sets before us here is the Word of God. And why would he emphasize that point, that this is all according to the Scriptures? Remember, he's declaring the truth of the resurrection. And by declaring it's according to Scriptures, he's emphasizing what? That this is all planned by God. This is all under God's control. That all that we call the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, was planned by God from the ages past. And so he's saying Scriptures are witnesses to this being of God. Scriptures testify to this being true. Now, when he says, when Paul in this context says, according to the Scriptures, he means what we call now the Old Testament. They hadn't compiled or canonized what we call the New Testament. At this point, he's pointing back to the Old Testament. Which ones might they be? Well, he doesn't list them for us, but we can suspect some of them. Back in Psalm 22, it was accepted as a prophetic psalm. It was a psalm that speaks of what the Messiah would go through in terms of the crucifixion. Matter of fact, you look at that text sometimes. Psalm 22 has a description of crucifixion, a very detailed description of the crucifixion, what crucifixion is like. What's the big deal about that? It was written long before crucifixion was a means of executing people. Only God could do that. But he knew it was coming, of course. And he described that the Messiah would go through it. You look at Isaiah 52, the end of it, all through Isaiah 53. Again, that Old Testament passage that was accepted as describing what the suffering servant would go through. That substitute, the Messiah, our substitute. Perfect passage for that. Psalm 16:10 speaks about how God was not going to allow the Messiah, the Holy One, to stay in the grave. That he would allow his Holy One to see corruption. So Paul is in light, he's pointed all those and saying, God, our second witness is God himself had declared this was going to be the case. But I want you to notice the resurrection is an integral part of this message. That's why he's presenting it here as part of the whole picture, that it's a necessity. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel includes all those components. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, Jesus not only died for us, but he was also raised for us. The resurrection of God's stamp of approval on the whole thing. That is finished, payment accepted, and death and the grave are overcome now. Believing in the resurrection is part of the gospel that we are called to believe to be saved. Verse 7, he continues now his witnesses. And that he, Jesus, was seen by Cephas, that of course is Peter. We don't know when that particular occasion occurred, somewhere after the resurrection. Peter had an audience with Jesus and saw the risen Savior. Then, so that's our third witness, Peter. Fourth witness was all the apostles. Then by the 12, Jesus appeared to them. Now, not all at one time as far as we know. We know he showed up the one time when they're all gathered together, but we also know that Thomas wasn't there. Remember, Thomas hears about it later, said, I won't believe it until I get to feel the wounds. Then later on, he feels the wounds of Jesus. He says, my Lord, my God. But the point is, all the 12. Now, that's a phrase. The 12 meant those original 12 apostles. Judas isn't here at this point. He's out of the mix. But it's just a phrase talking about those early followers, those early apostles. They had also seen. So that's the fourth witnesses. What's the fifth witness he trots out there? Well, it's a whole bunch of people. Verse 6. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So here he talks about there's now 500 that had seen the risen Savior. Again, we don't know. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the point is, apparently there are a good 500 of them that during that time that Jesus, before he ascended, went home to the Father, a whole bunch of them saw him. 500, Paul points to here. I want to make a note of that too, the way he describes them, that there are these 500, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That's a Bible way of saying they had died at this point. They weren't there. But the most of them were still there. Now that's important. Paul points out that many of those witnesses were still alive while Paul was writing. While Paul was traveling, preaching, writing, the witnesses to the resurrection, he's saying most of them, they're still alive. Why is that important? If someone doubts it, all they have to do is they can go speak to the witnesses. The gospel was preached at a time when these witnesses are still alive. If the gospel isn't true, then the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the gospel, all they have to do is go talk to these witnesses. If Jesus isn't risen, produce the body. If Jesus isn't risen, go to the witnesses. And if they all start saying, we never saw him, I don't know what Paul's talking about. Okay, then the whole thing falls apart right there. But Paul has no problem saying, go look for yourself. Go talk to them. They'll tell you. They really saw him. He's really risen. What's the sixth witness? Verse 7. After that, he's seen by James. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. You remember, in general, that the relative, the siblings and all of Jesus, when Jesus was walking this earth, they weren't into this. They had great trouble with it. But after his resurrection, we read of well, in this case, like you see James. Definitely become a believer. He saw the risen Savior. And then we have the seventh witness right after that in verse 7. Then by all the apostles. So not just the original 12, but apparently there are others that are called apostles also in that time. And remember, one requirement was to be an apostle was you had to see the risen Lord. And they had. And so he's saying, go talk to them. They saw him also. In Jewish law, it took two witnesses to prove your point. If you brought an accusation against someone, took them to court, you had to have two witnesses. If you brought two, then it was considered that you had proved your point. Paul goes way beyond that, doesn't he? I mean, if you're on that jury, if you're in a jury in court, and they say, okay, first witness, and the first witness goes A, okay, second witness A, third witness A, 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 A. After 500, starts going, okay, you've kind of proven your point here. You got enough witnesses going here. There are eyewitnesses galore, Paul is declaring. But now he gets to his last witness. And these verses, I'm just so touched by it. I trust he will be too. Verse 8 and following. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. What's the last witness that Paul puts into the witness stand? Himself. And let's read what he says about himself. And let's just soak in this a minute. Verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of time. It's a phrase, my understanding is that Greek word, that really it means like a premature baby, is the idea. What he's trying to say is he didn't have that 3.5-year period of getting to know Jesus, walking with Jesus like the other apostles. So Paul says, I came later, but I bear witness. I've seen the risen Christ. Nobody was more against this salvation, about against Jesus and the whole thing, before they were saved than Paul. Remember Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. He lived by the law. He was a legalist. And he believed this whole thing about Jesus was wrong. And he made it a point. Think how zealous he was for that. He made it a point to go around persecuting Christians. It says he was consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. He even got letters from the religious rulers to go over to Damascus to imprison some Christians over there. He's going to stamp this thing out. So there he is, making his way. He's making his way to Damascus. He's got his Phariseeism going strong. He's got his works happening. He's got his great pedigree going on. I'm going to stamp this. And then he ran into grace face to face. He was encountered the risen Savior. Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road and changed everything, because grace changes everything. And that's what happened to him. And he abandoned everything at that point. He saw it wasn't about any of those things he'd been looking to. God had to show him how it really is. That the encounter on the Damascus Road changed everything. So Paul says, for I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's saying God's grace wasn't empty. Again, vain, vanity, emptiness. His grace wasn't empty towards me. It wasn't vain towards me. God's grace, the arrow of God's grace, found its target in the hungry heart of Paul. Because all that legalism and all behind it all was he wanted a relationship, needed a relationship with God. And the arrow found its target. Grace found its target. And he became the apostle of grace. And he always preached about it, declared it. Never got tired of it. Let us never get tired of it. See, Paul never forgot, in a healthy way, where he had come from. I'm not here to rub any of our noses in our sin. God doesn't rub our noses in our sin. But there's a healthy place for remembering what we would have been like without him, what we were like, and what we might have been like if it wasn't for his grace. I'm not going to trot before you what I was like, not a pretty picture, but I have an awareness of, man, that his grace. God, you're giving me your grace? Even, do you know about? Yeah. You mean, you know, yeah. And you know what I, yeah. There's no sin that's stronger than his grace. There's nothing you've ever done that's greater than what he's done for you. There's nothing greater than his grace and love. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. Don't write yourself off. He doesn't. And Paul knows that. And he's not languishing his past, his failures, but he's recognizing. And again, he never really forgot in a healthy way where he came from. Jesus has declared that he who has been forgiven much loves much. Paul never forgot that he'd been forgiven much. But that same statement applies to you and me. We've all been forgiven much, just sometimes I think maybe some of us don't remember. And don't rank our sin. Well, I've never killed anybody. God doesn't rank sin. And any little sin would have kept us out if it hadn't been dealt with. But it has been dealt with. God's grace floods in and forgives and makes new and changes everything for us. And that's what Paul's declaring here. And Paul says here, he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, meaning than all the other apostles. It wasn't me, he says, with the grace of God. But he says, but I did labor more than them. Paul traveled more, as far as we know. Paul traveled more than the other apostles. Paul established more churches than the apostles. Paul wrote more letters than all the other apostles. A good part of our New Testament are written by God through Paul. And he's saying, I labored more than all of them. Can I interject something here? If someone ever compliments you or speaks favorably to you about something that you've done, that they appreciate you, they appreciate something you did to minister to them or encouragement, maybe a teaching you gave, a gift that you had that you exercised. Unfortunately, there was for a while, a number of years ago, that tendency among believers to, oh, don't anybody say anything good about you. If anybody compliments you, oh, no, don't say that. It's okay. Paul, he said, I can't deny it. It's okay if someone does that. If someone says, thank you for the ministry you gave to me. Because what Paul says, he goes, I did it more than them, but it wasn't really me. So just make sure that you graciously say, well, thanks for that. Say, isn't God good? Isn't God good the way he ministered to all of us? He's saying, but it was the grace of God, which was with me. It's simply God's grace that's done all this. What we do or don't do shows if we really understand what we've received. We do what we do because of his grace, not to earn it. And our lives will simply reflect that. Again, the grace that saves us also changes us. It just does. The entrance of God into a heart, to a life, will change us. It starts a change that has occurred, is occurring, and will continue to occur until he completes that good work he's begun when we get home. But it has begun in every believer. You and I have changes, whether you recognize it or not. We're different. Different priorities, all kinds of things. Because of how powerful God's grace is. Grace changed Paul. Again, you can't really receive the grace of God without it changing you, changing your destiny and everything else. True for all of us. God in his grace has saved us, and he makes us what we are. By faith you have, it tells us by, it's because of grace, by faith you are saved. Believe him for salvation. I trust that you have. If you haven't, make sure you do it. And believe him for the full work of that grace in your life. He knows who he's dealing with. And Paul's able to go, I don't deserve any of it. I haven't earned it, don't deserve it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I get stunned by that when I read it. I hope it'll minister to you. And he mean that in a positive way. He's not saying I've completed. Remember in Philippians, he goes, I haven't arrived yet. I'm still pressing on. But God sure has done a work. He sure has brought me a long way. I am what I am by grace. Do you, it's rhetorical, but this morning, do you know the grace of God? Be careful. Relationship with God is not about churchianity, not about just church attendance. It's not about being basically a good person, that you're in good standing in the community. That's not the basis of relationship. Grace. Grace extended, grace received. And it's grace that changes us. And then verse 11, therefore. Paul uses that word, doesn't he, often? Paul will make his state his case. Paul will give his points. And he says, now, therefore. Therefore means what? Based on what I just said. Therefore, whether it was I or they, meaning the apostles or whatever, whether it's I or they, so we preach and so you believed. He's saying, this is what we preach and this is what our belief rests in. And what is that? Verses 3 and 4, the truth of the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the whole gospel. That's what we believe. But if we believe it, stand there. Stand right there. What we believe matters. And there's so many things that compete for that place in our lives. Believe this, believe that, follow that group, follow these writings, follow that teaching. Who we listen to is really, really important. We must go with the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. All of this, but only all of this. And it's the total gospel we must believe. The gospel is not just that Jesus loves us. I've seen signs people put out on their yard, and they mean well, it has its place, but I've seen signs people put out, and people make that declaration, Jesus loves you. Well, that's true. But that's not the gospel. No one is saved simply by knowing that Jesus loves them. What are you saying? Now, it's the love of God that is behind the gospel, but just that Jesus loves, just that knowledge won't save us. What is this gospel message? That he died for our sins. Why did he have to do that? Because our sin had separated us from God. We couldn't live in heaven with those sins in us. We had nothing we could do about it ourselves. We needed something done outside of us, for us, to deal with our sin. That was the work of the cross. Jesus died in our place. He took our sins upon him on the cross. So that's a key component of the gospel. But notice, Paul is declaring what? That's not all of it. If Jesus only dies but doesn't rise, we're in big trouble. A lot of people that died on the cross, it was a common means of crucifixion. And even if he dies taking our sins upon him, if he stays in the grave, we're in trouble. See, the resurrection proves he conquered sin. He conquered death. He has life. Again, it puts God's seal of approval on the whole deal. So we can say it is finished. So the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. Went to the cross, paid the price. He was buried. Why is that important? I read a commentary, but the commentator said he saw a bumper sticker that said this. As a standalone bumper sticker, I'm not sure what it would have done for people, but I'm hoping the guy used it as a way to maybe provoke conversation towards his end. Because he saw a bumper sticker that said, friends don't bury friends alive. What he's trying to say is, they knew Jesus was dead when they put him in there. He didn't just swoon. He got weak, and so they said, well, let's let him take a little nap in the cave. He was dead. Paid the price for our sins. Died in my place and yours. That's grace in action. But didn't stay there. He rose. That third part of this gospel message, he rose, conquering sin, conquering death. We must know and heart believe all of it. Rely upon, cast ourselves upon the truth of verses 3 and 4. This morning, Let me ask you, rhetorical again, please not to be answered out loud, but I want you to think about that statement. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Just inside between you and God, what would you put in there this morning? If I said to you, finish this statement, not out loud, but by the grace of God, dot, dot, dot. What would you say? Do you know the grace of God? What would you put in there? God, because of your grace, then fill in the rest. Paul's ever say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Are you conscious of the awesome change that God's grace has ushered into your life? Could you say, by the grace of God, I am, and then you can see what he's done, the awesome change he's made for you? Yes, in the midst of our struggles and failures, and we're still growing in this whole thing and learning and working on changes, but still, where we've come from dark to light, all the things he's done there. Are you conscious of the awesome change God's grace has ushered into your life? God gives us grace, not legalism. The world will want to say the grace of God plus, and then they add something on. They add some ritual, some set of works. It's the cross plus. The Lord says it's the cross, the resurrection. It's the gospel, period. It's grace, period. The gospel, grace, is about, instead of God giving us what we deserve in a negative way, he gives us what we don't deserve in a positive way. That's grace. You've heard it declared, that definition, grace, that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Oh, be aware of the riches of God's grace. God's grace is like that ocean, and we're standing there. And we would draw out a little thimbleful of God's grace sometimes, where God would say, dive in and swim around. Get out here in the grace and discover all that's yours and all that he's done, is doing, and will do in all our lives. God's undeserved favor towards you. Have you received the God's grace through the gospel? If you haven't, then this morning, do it. We're going to get ready in a moment here to just start to worship and respond to the Lord. If you've never received Jesus as Savior, there'll be prayer partners back in the corner over here, my right, your left. They would love to pray with you about that. Receive the grace. Time to get your eyes off your failures and onto his answer. Off of your sin and onto his forgiveness. Time to receive him. Let him overwhelm you with his grace this morning. For all of us, have you received of God's grace? Awesome. Then rejoice like it. Rejoice in the change that verse 10 points to. Look at this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It found a home in me. I invite all of us this morning, give glory. Give glory this morning for God's grace. Can invite our worship team up. They can help us respond to him now. Worship him. Thank him for the grace that he's given us. I feel like I barely scratched the surface, but let us continue our explanation, our growth in God's grace in all this. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. Thank God. His grace changes everything, and it changes us. Father, you do know us better than we know ourselves. You know these hearts of ours, these lives of ours. You know we come in here with. Lord, thank you. Thank you for that truth that there's nothing we've done that's greater than your love. Your grace is greater than our failures. Your grace does touch and change and all that you're about, Lord. So, Lord, if there's anybody that needs to receive this morning, draw them to you. For those who know you, but they need a fresh just awareness of a receiving of all your grace, and just for the great love behind it all, Lord, help us to receive. Lord, move amongst us, move within us, have your way. Let us be just people known as people of your love, people of your grace, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.